Father, we thank you for the good news that you have blessed our church with new jobs that some are starting, with new vacations that some are planning, and with opportunities, Lord God, that you have placed amongst us. Father, we give you thanks. So, Father, as grateful people filled with joy because of your gospel that has reached our hearts, as Ray so beautifully shared with us this morning. So, Father, we give thanks to you. We loved you and we come at your feet this morning to allow your word to once again build us up and to show us the inheritance we have as your children, this word that you've given to us. And so, Father, as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 2, may you give us understanding as we think about what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The 1920s was a new era where movies were concerned. The 1920s led to a big growth in the movie industry, where there were different genres or different types of movies being introduced by the 1920s. There were horror movies, epic movies, Western movies, and a brand new type of movie that was new by the time it was the documentary movies. And prior to the 1920s, there was no documentary movies. And so when it was first released, it was a big hit. Although movies was mostly silent movies at the time, movies were starting to use music to accompany itself in some of these newly released movies in the 1920s. It was at the peak of the movie industry in the 1920s that filmmaker David Griffin was asked to predict and to write an article to predict what would happen in 100 years from the 1920s. So writing in 1924, David Griffin, a filmmaker, was asked to imagine what would movies look like 100 years later. Though it's not yet 100 years later, we're very close. And very interestingly, I was just reading his 1924 article when he was trying to predict what movies would look like 100 years from then. David Griffin predicted a few things that came true. He predicted the screens would be so big in 100 years from 1924 that actors would appear double in size on the screen. Indeed, that came true. Many of our screens in our movie theaters, especially IMAX theaters, are huge. He predicted the violent movies will fall out of fashion, and movies would use more music to accompany its storyline. And today we have lots of musical movies that go on. He predicted that movies will not just be watched in movie theaters, but he predicted that 100 years later, you can watch a movie on the plane. You can watch a movie on the train. You can watch a movie on ships. And all of this came true, isn't it? So 100 years he predicted that. And he also predicted that 100 years from then, you will be able to watch a movie at home. And movies will not just be an entertainment value, but he predicted that it will be used in larger capacities, like teaching children in schools and more than just an entertainment program. What is amazing that what filmmaker David Griffin said not only came true, but there were many things that he said that were picked up later on by other movie makers. But David Griffin was predicting that in 100 years from 1924, a new era of movies would be blooming. Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, also predicts a new era that is coming. It's not a prayer that a new mother, would normally pray. If you just have a baby, we have a few pregnant ladies in our congregation, and we thank God for each one of them. And usually if you're a new mother, you won't pray for warriors and broken arrows and the hungry being fed. You pray for your baby. So it's a very strange prayer because it's a very long prayer without any single petition. It is a prayer of praise that speaks of how God enters a new era to lead his people as king. This king will break the bowls of warriors, will give strength to those who stumble, will feed the hungry, will cause those people who beg for food to be filled. It's a prayer of thanksgiving for a new era to come. This is because Hannah was more than just a mother. She was also a prophet. She was prophesying a new era that would come with the birth of her son Samuel. That Samuel would bring in a new era in the history of Israel, known as the era of the kings. This is why 1 Samuel is sometimes called by some Jewish people as one kingdom. It's the kingdom of the new king, that kings will come and reign. Though these kings will ultimately fail and not live up to the expectation that Hannah here prophesied, but nevertheless it was a new era. The period of judges was gone. Now there was a new era. God is going to work mightily through these kings. But the people are going to reject the kings. The kings themselves are going to fall and fail. This is why up to this day, Jews today still pray this prayer. This prayer is a very precious prayer that many Jews still pray in the synagogue. When do they pray this prayer? When? During what season? During Rosh Hashanah, the New Year. Why would Jews pray this prayer in the synagogues every New Year? Because they are hoping, they are still hoping for a new era to come where the Messiah would come as the ultimate king, and he will break the bowls of warriors and will feed the hungry, whereby he will truly be the king. And this is why this is a prayer that Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she first knew that she would carry the Messiah, would use this prayer for her own prayer. If you were to compare Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56, you will find that Mary actually borrowed at least, depending on how you count, but the way I count is at least 13 exact phrases from Hannah's prayer. Why? Because Mary deep in her heart knew that the birth of Jesus is not just an ordinary birth, but the true king has come. A new era has dawned with the birth of Jesus. That's why the heart of Mary's prayer is actually Hannah's prayer. There's so much similarities between the two prayers, which I cannot prove to you today, but you can go home and look at the two prayers together. Because in Mary's mind, Jesus is the ultimate king that brings in a new era. What does this got to do with us? When Jesus comes into this world, he doesn't just come and gives us eternal insurance that when we die, we will go to heaven. But he comes more than that to bring in a new era, where he comes to bring in a new age of his reign. So we want to look at three things that Jesus comes that will cause a difference in our life. How does Jesus make a difference in my life today? Jesus is going to bring a new era where God is central. Number one, where God is central. Hannah was still living in the period of the judges. What is the major characteristic of the period of the judges, if you know your Old Testament? There is a phrase like a broken record that keeps playing in the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everybody saw what it was fit in their own eyes. It was a time where people did whatever they felt right. You remember the book of Judges. How does it end in Judges chapter 19? There was a priest who was traveling with his concubine to a town called Gibeth. When the priest and the concubine arrived, they wanted to sleep because it was late at night, so they slept in the town square. And there was an old man that came and said to them, "Oh, come and stay with me, come and stay with me." And then they all went, and they all went to stay with this man. And then they stayed in his house. And in the middle of the night, what happened? There was a knock on the door. A group of men came to the house. And they came because they wanted to have sex, not with the concubine, not with the lady, but they wanted to have sex with the priest, the man. So out of fear, what did the priest did? He threw his poor little wifey out the door. Oh, we'll talk about love for your wife. And then the man outside raped her to the whole night. And the morning she was crawling back to her house, and you would think, oh, this priest would have so much compassion on this wife, would sacrifice her life to save him. But no, what did he do? He brought the wife on a donkey back home. Back home, what did he do? Took a knife, walked towards the lady, cut her. Cut her into 12 parts and sent each part to the different tribes of Israel. The period of judges is like our society. People did what is right in their own eyes. Men have sex with men. Men get rid of their wives when it's not convenient. When they're sick and abused, get rid of them. We do what is right in our own eyes. But according to Hannah, things are changing. With the birth of Samuel, he will introduce the kings, and the times are changing. And how will that change? Verse 2. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." The prayer of Hannah starts with Hannah talking. Because the book of Judges is all about human beings talking. They did what was right in their own eyes. When they see danger, instead of praying and seeking God's will, they threw out their wives. In order to get revenge, they cut off their wives into 12 parts. And Hannah's prayer begins this way. But Hannah's worry is going to continue and going to look at the shape of the prayer. The prayer is moving somewhere. It continues on with Hannah saying, silencing the voice of human beings. She says, "Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance." Because that was the character of the period of the judges. People only spoke, and people only did what was right in their own eyes. It says, "Don't do that, for the Lord our God knows, and by His our deeds, by Him our deeds are weighed." And then how is the prayer of Hannah going to end? It is going to end. It starts off with the voices of human beings, with the voice of Hannah. And then it proceeds to talk about Hannah silencing the voice of human beings. How is it going to end? It's going to end with a new era where God finally speaks. Verse 10, "The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." From human beings talking, speaking arrogantly, they will all be silenced. The new era will be marked by God thundering. Part of this prophecy is fulfilled in 1 Samuel. While the period of the judges was a period of silence, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. But the book of Samuel is going to be different. From long period of silence in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, God is going to speak how many times? 3 times. God Himself is going to come and stand with Samuel in chapter 3, verse 10. God Himself is going to go into battle with the Israelites in 1 Samuel chapter 7. When Israel is going to assemble in Mizpah, when Samuel is going to lead the people of Israelites against the Philistines, Samuel is going to be sacrificing it at the mountain in Mizpah to the Lord. And suddenly, they're going to see an attack of the Philistines come around them. And Samuel is going to be unprepared because these Philistines were ready to pounce on Samuel. But a new era has come. How will God fight? At the nick of time when the Philistines were about to pounce at Samuel, God came. And how did God chase away the Philistines? He thundered. The same word used here in chapter 2. He thundered, and the Philistines were later slaughtered by God's people. A new era is going to be formed. A new era whereby God is going to take central stage. That proud people are going to be silenced. Where God's voice is going to resound, not in a whisper, but as a thunder. It brings us to our own lives. How is God's voice in my own life, in your life? Is God just a whisper? Or is God silent when we make decisions for ourselves or for our children or for our job situations? Is God's voice and what He says in His Word silent, like in the book of Judges? Or do we live in the age of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, when He has saved us? Is His voice prominent in our lives? Is it just a whisper? Or does God thunder loudly when we are budgeting our expenses? Or does God just whisper, or is not even silent when we make decisions for our families? Where is God? How loud is God's voice in our lives? But there is a second characteristic of this new era. Not only will this new era belong to God, where God is central, but this is a new era where God will elevate the weak. The book of Samuel introduces a new era where God will overturn the strength of mankind. In the ancient world, if you were a man, how was your strength measured? Your strength is measured by your physical power, whether you can fight your enemies, and also by your economic prowess, how much money you have. And in fact, these two characteristics are still prevalent in our culture. But in this new era, what will God do? God will overturn the values of the people, and God will elevate those who are weak, those who are willing to submit to Him. Where do I get that? Verse 4, the bows of the warriors are broken. Those who are strong, who think that they are self-important, their warriors, their bows will be broken. But those who stumble, God will give them strength. And then verse 5, those who are full and hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more, because God fills them. God, this new era is an era where God elevates the weak. What about a woman? What is a woman's strength measured? A woman's strength in the Old Testament times is often measured by ability to have children. But God here comes to elevate the woman that is weak. She who was barren has now borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. And this is what the whole book of 1 Samuel is about, isn't it? That God overturns the values of the world and He elevates the weak. Because in the book of 1 Samuel, we are going to read of how God is going to bypass all of David's brothers, and He's going to elevate the youngers when nobody notices. And then we're going to read in chapter 17 of how David fights Goliath. Goliath was this 9 feet tall man, full of all this new weaponry that the Philistines had. But God is not going to elevate the strong. He's going to use a little shepherd boy to overthrow the Philistines. And then we read also Jonathan. Remember, instead of with the Philistines and all the new weaponry that they have, God is going to defeat them through Jonathan. And how's Jonathan going to defeat them? At Michmash, with his bare hands. It's a new era whereby God elevates the weak. When we become weak in God's eyes and say, God, use me. When we humble ourselves before Him and say, God, use me, broken as we are, but God, you still can use me. A story was once told about a Scottish seaside inn where a group of fishermen were having lunch after a long day at sea. And there was one fisherman that was talking and talking about how much how many fishes he have caught. And suddenly, while he was talking, just like me, with a lot of hand gestures, he would use his hands while trying to describe the largeness of the fish. He collided with a teapot, and the teapot came crashing down and spilled all across the whitewashed wall. And the wall that was white was now covered with tea that's now brown in color. Standing nearby, the innkeeper surveyed the damage and says, "Oh, I will not be able to get rid of the stain. This whole wall needs to be repaired." But just then, there was a great painter who was also in the inn that day. His name was Sir Edwin Landseer. Sir Edwin Landseer saw the damage and he says, "No, no, no." And then he began to take his brush and his paint box and started to use and draw flowers and started to draw a painting around that stain. And in a few minutes, he transformed that stain that was supposed to be a sign of weakness into something beautiful and glorious. And I think that's what Jesus has come to do. To take the weak, like people that nobody notices, like Hannah, a woman who could not even give birth, would later give birth to how many children? How many children did Hannah later have? Six children. And he would use small people like a shepherd boy to defeat Goliath. A new era has come where God takes the weak and makes them strong. How do we approach Jesus? Let's humble ourselves and say, God, strengthen me. Even though I have sinned against you, even though I have a bad past, tainted in many ways, irreparable. But this is a new era that you have come. Thirdly, this is a new era of new ownership. New ownership. Hannah continues to pray. And she prays this, the Lord brings death, this is verse 6, and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. Very important verse for people who preach health, wealth, prosperity. He sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and leaves the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. What is God saying here? When the king comes, he is the one that holds ownership to death and life. He's the one that sends poverty and wealth. He's the one that humbles and exalts. He's the one that raises the poor and lifts up the needy. He's the one that sits up with princes and here and puts them on thrones of honor. He owns this world. He owns the riches of this world. Do not just pray for wealth. Pray for Jesus to have complete control over us. And why is this important? If you do not allow Jesus to have ownership on your lives, let me tell you two areas you will go wrong in this life. The first area you will go wrong is that you will allow pride to take over. If Jesus doesn't own the ownership of your life, you will pride will take over. You may have been reading the news lately. To this week, there is another news about another mega church pastor in the U.S., who've been accused of having inappropriate sexual relationships with women in his church. It's not just in the church. It's also in politics. It's also in business world. And there is a common trend that runs right across these men. They're all rich and powerful. And they're all middle-aged or older. Why? Why would these men who have the world on their hands, rich business people, rich pastors, influential people, why would they ruin their own careers like that? Why? Because God doesn't own them. They think, I have worked so hard for my career. Now I'm the pastor of a big church. Now I'm a big politician. Now I'm a big movie player. I deserve some fun. When God doesn't own our lives, you think that this life is yours. Everything's because of my glory. I worked so hard for it. It will lead to your downfall. If Jesus doesn't own our lives, pride will own our lives and will cause us a downfall. And if Jesus doesn't own our lives, secondly, you can also enter the other extreme. You can always enter into depression and sadness. Why do I say that? Let me illustrate. In my previous church, there was this lady. Her husband wanted to work for a long time. Very well qualified husband. Every time when the husband would go for an interview, the interviewer will say, you are the best person for this job. You are the most qualified person for this job. And then later on in the week, they say, oh, but we have found somebody overseas. Who is a better fit? And this repeats itself a number of times. And the lady came to me one morning and says, I'm very bitter in this life because my husband is entitled to all these jobs, but he never gets any of these. Always the last moment. He says, Pastor, I'm so bitter in this world. How do I get rid of this bitterness in my heart? And I looked at her and I said, Jesus needs to own you. Your husband is not entitled to any job. The reason why I have a job is because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not deserve anything. Jesus is the one that sends poverty and wealth. He's the one that humbles and exalts. He owns everything. And once when you leave everything in Jesus' hands, you will not get bitter. Because there will be many things in this life you will say, I'm entitled to that. But why is it that I don't have it? People, mothers will say, I'm entitled to have a good son just like my neighbor has. But why is it that my son dies at 28 with cancer? This is unfair. I'm so broken. I hate God. I'm so bitter. How do you get rid of the bitterness? When Jesus has the ownership of our lives, we are not entitled to a good son. We are not entitled to anything. We have anything on everything. It's because Jesus, by His grace, gives to us. And if you do not know this, how Jesus owns us, you will feel very proud and do things that will wreck your career, wreck your families, or you will become so hurtful, so resentful, always in tears because you feel that life is unfair, life is unfair. Give the ownership back to God. Give it back to Him. It will free you. Then you say, oh, if God gives to me, hallelujah, I don't deserve this. I'm supposed to be unemployed, but I have a job, praise God. Then you will be filled with joy. And that's why this new era has come. That Jesus comes to bring death and to make alive. What does that say? He owns our life. He's able to give death and makes alive. He's able to send poverty and wealth. They're all His. And it's for our good. Last Monday at about 1:30 p.m., there was a 25-year-old man in Toronto who rented a van. You may have read the story. He drove to the busiest part of Toronto at 1:30 in the afternoon to the most crowded street. And then he drove his van on top of the curb. And this is no laughing matter, because he drove on top of the curb for 16 blocks. And whenever he saw any pedestrian passing, he would crush and mow them down. He killed 10 people that day and injured 15 others. One witness say, it was a gruesome sight, she says. It was really bad when I saw it. I couldn't believe what I saw. Oh man, here were people being hit one after another. The post office stand was getting crumbled, and people, and there was one lady whose shirt was being stuck on the van, and she got pulled by this van and dragged along the streets until there was blood all over. And another witness says people started to run because this van was chasing after them and running after them, and this van finally hit one lady, and the lady flew across the street, and you could hear her dropped across the street. Pong! It was so loud. And one witness began crying of all the bloodshed across this entire street in the middle of the day that this 25-year-old would do. Later, the police caught this 25-year-old man and asked him, why did you murder all these people? You know what he said? I have sold the ownership of my life to my idol called Elliot Roger. Elliot Roger, by the way, it was a murderer who killed 6 people in California in 2014. But this young man looked up to this Elliot Roger guy and says, I sold my life to him. When my life is no longer my own, but belongs to Elliot Roger, I'm not fearful of anything. Because whatever happens, my life is not my own. I can do whatever I want because I'm not afraid. My life is not owned. I can go to prison. I can do whatever. It doesn't matter because my life now belongs to Elliot Rodger. When I read the article, I thought to myself, it is very dangerous who you hand your life over to. Right? If you hand your life over to the wrong person, it can be very tragic. If your life is still in your hands, we are so sinful, we are so frail, we are so evil. We could be like this young man. But if we would only give our lives, the ownership of our lives to Jesus, then we would be fearless, wouldn't we? We'll be like this young man, but doing fearless work for the glory of God. Not killing people, but rescuing people. When we do give our lives to Jesus and He does have the ownership, we will be fearless too. And we will be fearless because our lives do not belong to us. Bob Dylan was right. You've got to serve somebody. You've got to serve somebody. Who holds your life? Yourself? If it's yourself, you will always end in despair or pride. Or is it Jesus? Father, we come to you this morning and we bow our heads before you. Some people have sold our souls to work, have sold our souls to lesser masters, have sold our souls to pride and the things of this world, and it later will bankrupt us. Father, we are not entitled to anything in this world. Our lives belong to you. You are the one that sends us to the grave. And you're the one that gives us life. You hold the ownership of our lives. You're the one who sends us poverty as well as wealth. You're the one that exalts as well as humbles. It's not us. The treasures of this world are not ours. You sent. And Father, at times we are hurt in this life because we hold too tightly. It's mine, and when others take it, we get so hurt. So Father, we come to you this morning. And we want to say, Jesus, I give my life to you, the ownership of my life to you. So if I have a job, it's because of your grace. If I have children, it's because of your grace. If I have money in the bank, it's because of your grace. Not my glory. I don't earn it. It's you that have given me. So that we can be fearless because our lives are not ours. Thank you, Jesus, for coming as the true King. That this is not just a typical mother's prayer, but this is a prophetess who saw a new era to come. So, Father, I pray for those who are hurting this morning because of past events. And we say, I deserve better parents. I deserve better children. No, we don't. We don't deserve anything. The gospel is that we bring nothing. Our good works are like filthy rags. We cannot even save ourselves. What more do we deserve? We deserve death. But we are saved by God's grace. All we deserve is death. But the reason why we have life is because of Jesus and the cross. And that needs to impact our lives. We don't deserve good parents. We only deserve death. But because of Jesus, you have blessed us, Lord Jesus. Thank you. So, Father, we want to thank you that even in the storms, we can bless you. Even in the poverty times, we can also bless you. Even in the trials, we can also bless you. Because you own us. You have total ownership of our lives. And you are a good God that knows what you are doing. So we can say you will be praised even through the storms. In Jesus' name, amen.